Matthew 25, beloved, is a chapter which consists entirely of three parables. All of them concern eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, and most especially the Lord's return for judgment. And they're a call to us to watch, to be ready. There is another chapter in the Gospel accounts which consists of three parables on the same theme. You may know the answer. Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, also called the parable of the prodigal son. So Matthew 25, three eschatological parables, Luke 15, the lost things which are found. Matthew 25, though, is not the greatest chapter in Matthew for parables. Matthew 25 has three of them, but Matthew 13 has seven of them. It is indeed also the foundational chapter on parables because it contains the mother of all parables, the most basic parable, that is the parable of the sower with the four types of soil, or you could say two types of soil, one good and one bad, and the bad is three types. We should also note, though, regarding Matthew 25, that it is part of our Lord's Olivet Discourse. Olivet from Mount of Olives. You see, in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, which is outside the walls of Jerusalem on the east, standing or sitting, looking west upon the walls of Jerusalem and the glorious temple. And the disciples ask him, "What is the sign of thy coming, Lord, and of the end of the world?" And then in Matthew 24, Jesus deals with what we now call AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman armies. And this is a type and picture of the days leading up to our Lord's return at the last day. And AD 70 and the second coming run right through the chapter. Some bits are sort of equally both. Some bits are more AD 70, and other bits are entirely the end of the world. And we know there from that chapter of the various signs, the signs of the times, there shall be wars and rumors of wars, persecution, apostasy, signs in the church, signs in the world, signs in creation. And the positive sign is that the preaching of the gospel must go out to all nations. And then shall the end come. And after Matthew 24, we have, of course, Matthew 25, in which Jesus reinforces his teaching on the last times with three parables. Jesus is coming back, therefore watch. The parable of the ten virgins. Jesus is coming back, therefore labor diligently. The parable of the talents. Jesus is coming back, and that means the great judgment day of the sheep and the goats being separated, one on the left and the other on the right. Now it's these three parables, the three parables in Matthew 25, Christ's last three parables, which we're going to consider in turn in the final three sermons of this series on the parables of Christ last week. Very simply then, let's turn to the ten virgins. First, the background. Second, the parable. And third, the calling. Ten virgins. The background, the parable, and the calling. This parable this evening is another one which deals with a wedding. Last week we had the king's wedding feast, the invitation going out, the summons, the call, people being bidden, so forth. This week we have the 10 virgins. Matthew 22 last week, now Matthew 25. The difficulty for us with this parable here, at the start of Matthew 25, is that the wedding customs in first century Judea are different from those in the UK in the 21st century. This parable speaks of tarrying, verse 5. But here it is the bridegroom who tarries, not the bride. That strikes us as strange, because the nearest thing we have to this is that sometimes, perhaps more so in former days, the bride keeps the groom waiting for a while before the wedding service. But that's not the idea here. So what is the background for the wedding arrangements of the parable? Well, I need to say, first of all, a couple of things, provisos. The first is that scholars differ somewhat in their opinion as to the details of these wedding festivities. They differ somewhat as to the details, which also means, and you could put it positively, they agree in the main. And the second proviso is that the customs may have varied a little from city to city within first century Palestine. But those two provisos really aren't that serious, though it's worth mentioning them to you. It goes something like this then. This was the typical procedure. On the morning of the wedding day, the bridegroom would leave his house. He would leave his house and go to some secluded place for festivities with his friends. Bridegroom leaves his house, he's away. Then, later, the bride would go to the house of her husband, the house he has vacated. And there she's going to prepare herself for the evening celebration. So he's away from his house with his friends, and she is with her friends in his house. Then, as the sun begins to set, so after basically a day apart, the bridegroom and his companions head off towards his home. And the way is lit with flaming torches or lamps carried by his companions. There were no street lamps in those days as we know them. And then as the bridegroom's group neared his house, they would be spotted by the bride's party. The cry would go up, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And then the bride would make the last minute preparations, and she would head out with her maidens to meet the bridegroom somewhere outside his house. And her maidens would also be carrying lamps. The two parties then would meet somewhere outside the house. That is, the bridegroom with his companions carrying their lamps, and the bride with her maidens carrying their lamps, and then together the two groups would return to the house, and then would be the greatest joy and festivities. That's the basic framework in which we're to understand this parable according to the experts. And they're pretty much agreed, so we can safely rest in that. Now, there are some people and some elements mentioned in this summary of the wedding arrangements a few moments ago that are not in the parable. There are some people that I've just mentioned that aren't in the parable. The bride, she's not mentioned in the parable. The bridegroom's companions aren't mentioned in the parable. Here we have the bride's maidens or the virgins and the bridegroom. So some people, not it. There is some events mentioned in my summary of the day's proceedings which are not in the parable either. Such as the bridegroom spending much of the day with his companions away from his house. That's not mentioned. The parable instead focuses on events in the evening and night around and in the bridegroom's house. So if we put all this together, the parable deals with the bride's maidens, the virgins, and the bridegroom, before, at, and after the virgins meet the bridegroom and come into his house. So let's go through this parable. First of all, we have these 10 virgins, the 10 maidens who are the friends of the bride. We see them first outside the bridegroom's house, ready to meet him with their lamps, because it's getting dark and very soon it will be pitch black. These 10 virgins, as all agree, represent the church, and the church from this perspective, that's the usual perspective in the parables, the church as the professing, visible church, the people who assemble, in our terminology, on the Lord's Day, with names on the church's roll. That there are 10 of them symbolizes completeness and fullness. Completeness and fullness, especially in the mind and purpose of God. Like the Ten Commandments, God's mind and purpose as a moral summary for us, and the 10 plagues, which was God's purpose to destroy Egypt. So here we have presented for us in these 10 virgins the complete visible church of the New Testament age. Here we are, and here are all professing Christians alive in the world today, and those in the future, and those of the last 20 centuries. Now, the striking thing in this parable is that all the 10 virgins are so much alike in the parable. They're all virgins. That is, they all appear outwardly to be pure. They're all friends of the bride. They're all together as part of the visible professing church. They're all going out to meet the bridegroom. So it would appear that they are eagerly waiting for Christ's return and the blessed wedding feast of the Lamb. For you understand, this is the idea here. And all of them seem to be prepared for that coming, for they all have lamps, and they all look to be ready for the Lord's bodily return. And if, let's say, an unbeliever came in here and heard us singing and praying and saw us all looking to the front and paying attention to the preaching, he would say, well, there they are, these Christians, they're all ready. But in reality, in the parable, some of them were not ready for Christ's return. They weren't prepared for it. They weren't actually looking for it at all, though they pretended that they were. For though 5 of them were wise and were prepared, because they had lamps with oil, 5 of them were foolish and not prepared. And the way it's presented in this passage is 50% of the visible church, as it were, wasn't ready. I don't know how much we would insist upon that. I wouldn't put very much on it. But it didn't say there are 100 virgins and one of them wasn't ready. Didn't say that. And obviously this says something to us this evening in this congregation. that a visible external profession by itself is not enough. That having a position as a member of the church is not enough. But all of you understand this too. The participation in the sacraments of itself is not enough. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and all the external trappings of church membership and church life alone are not enough. The point is that our visible external profession must be genuine and from the heart, must be true. That we must have a faith which looks upon Jesus Christ alone for all of salvation, believing from the heart, is the phrase often used in the Reformed tradition. That we must repent of our sins, hate them, turn from them, reject them. That we must daily convert and turn. That we must have a living hope from within, that we're looking forward to the great good upon our Saviour's return. The question which always arises with the parable of the 10 virgins is, are there foolish virgins in our midst this evening? It's always the issue. Are there? That is, people who claim that they follow Christ, but it's not true. They actually don't. They're only in it, so to speak, for the ride. That it's just a matter of imitation, of outward conformity, of someone else's faith, but it isn't personal with them. That's always the issue. And while the bridegroom tarried, the virgins all slumbered and slept. Now the tarrying, the delaying here, is obviously not from God's perspective. God doesn't tarry. God can't delay anything. The date is fixed. It has been eternally established in God's decree. There isn't any delay. And when the last elect person of Jews and Gentiles is saved, it will all be finished. Then cometh the end. But from our perspective, it is legitimate to speak of a delay, a tarrying. 2,000 years have gone by. That sounds like delay. That's a long time. How many saints have died waiting for Christ's return? And how many saints have said it was near, that they expected it to come in their day and generation? That they weren't deceived or fanatics like that, because Scripture says it's near, it's close, it's coming. Christ is at the door. But you could think of it as delay. And while the bridegroom was tarrying, they all slumbered and slept. And there are some who argue here, I don't believe convincingly, that there is no reproach meant by these words. That, well, it was late, it was dark, they were tired, and they fell asleep. And if you want to say that that is natural, to sleep at night, that's true, that's true. But there is, I believe, an aspect here of reproach. They shouldn't have slept.
With regard to the foolish virgins, well, we would expect them to sleep. The problem is with the wise virgins too. They slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. All 5 of the wise ones slept. This reminds us of the humbling word so well expressed in our catechism that we all have a small beginning of the new obedience. Even the best of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane slept. They slept each time Christ came back. This points us to the fact too, removing now to eschatological issues, that it is harder and harder to be faithful as the end approaches and as wicked men wax worse and worse. Especially because of so much carnality and coldness in us, even in true believers, in the five versions with some wisdom. And then, while they're slumbering and sleeping, then comes the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Verse 6 also states that it came at midnight. Midnight, usually, the groom with his party was to come about sunset. That's about 6 p.m. in our reckoning. Here it's midnight. So maybe think 12 o'clock. That's quite a delay. Tarrying, says the parable. The midnight here is, as it were, shorthand for the parousia, the second glorious coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven with all the glorified saints. And the dead shall be raised for the final judgment. When Jesus Christ shall burn up this world with fire and out of the ashes make the new heavens and the new earth. This is the moment, this midnight, as it's stated here, the decisive moment for the public revelation of those who are truly His. And then all the virgins arose, hearing this cry, and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish ones are exposed. They say to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are gone out." The wise say, "No way. No. We don't have enough. We give to you, we don't have enough either. Go away and buy oil from those that sell. Buy for yourself." They weren't ready. This word, "go away and get some oil for yourself," might appear to us to be callous, selfish, harsh, but it makes the point in this context that preparedness for Christ's return is a personal thing. No one else can do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your minister can't do it for you. Your church can't do it for you. They can bring you the word, of course, but they can't do it for you. It here being the new birth. The imputation of Christ's righteousness. Sonship. No one can repent for you or believe for you. Perhaps the most moving presentation of that comes in David's words concerning his dead son, Absalom. "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, good God, I have died for thee." Sure, a lot could be said about that, but part of it is, if only I could repent for you, you must. And while they went to buy, because there was nothing else they could do within the framework of the parable, the bridegroom came. They that were ready, the five wise ones, went in with him to the marriage, the wedding, the feast and festivities afterwards, and the door was shut. The true believers, the wise ones, the church invisible, that is, the true believers amongst the outward professing community, are on the inside. But all of that involves being shut in with the Lord God. The marriage and the wedding supper of the Lamb mentioned in Revelation 19. in verses 11 and 12, we have a picture of their anguish. Lord, Lord, open to us. This isn't teaching here you get some second chance that Christ comes and if you're just quick enough you can get to the shop or maybe there's some minister to tell you the way of salvation and you get back, there's sort of that little window of opportunity and then you can just be saved. That's not it. Because besides, these five don't get it. That's the point, they don't get it. We can force it here, the terrible distress of the foolish virgins, because this addition of verses 11 and 12 emphasizes that it is irrevocable. There is no exceptions for anybody, not even visible church members. The great gulf is fixed. To use the language of Luke 16, another parable. Lord, Lord, open to us. That's the word from outside the shut door. And the word from inside the shut door of the bridegroom is, verily I say unto you, I know you not. I don't know you. The know here means not, I never heard tell of you, I don't recognize you. Which of course isn't true because Jesus knows everyone, he is the judge of everyone. Know here means, I don't know you with that deep knowledge of love and intimacy and closeness. I don't love you. That's why I'm not opening the door to you. You don't belong here. I don't want you here either. Matthew 7, earlier in this Gospel account, contains a similar verse that's even stronger. Matthew 7, verse 23. The verses leading up to it have some professing people claiming to God in Christ the last day. We prophesied in thy name, we cast out demons, we've done wonderful works. O Lord, surely we must get in. And Christ says, I never knew you. I don't love you now, and I never have. Not in time, not before the foundation of the world, and certainly not now when Christ thrusts them into outer darkness. I never knew you. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Never loved means hated. You don't get it. Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Truly, believe this, I don't know you. That's it. You have no tie, no connection with me. You're on the outside forever. The door is shut, and we won't be opening. And then the calling, the interpretive word, which comes at the end, as it often does with the parables, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. That day is unknown. No one knows it. No date fixing there anymore. None of Harold Camping's nonsense on family radio, none of all the other charlatans in the last 2,000 years that have speculated fixed dates, none of that, nobody knows. And since you don't know, watch. The argument's like this. If someone tells you, I'm going to come to visit you at 5 o'clock, you don't really have to watch for him that much. You watch for him in and around 5 o'clock. If someone says, I'm going to come and visit you tomorrow, and doesn't specify, well then you've got to be on the lookout all day. And because we don't know, we actually have to be more watchful. If, for instance, Christ had said, I'm going to come back in the year 2050, Then we wouldn't have as much watchfulness. But Christ says, you don't know the time. And so, watch. And watch and be ready. Keep a lookout. Keep a lookout by observing the signs of the times. The volcanoes. The apostasy. The spread of the gospel to the nations. The love of many waxing cold. Watch the signs. Watch, too, for the coming of Christ by watching your own heart. Are you looking forward to it? Are you purifying yourself in the light of it? Be on your guard. Not be deceived. Watch and pray. Watch by being wise. The five virgins are described as wise. The key word in understanding the biblical idea of wisdom is adapting. Wisdom in the Bible is adapting what you know to the circumstances around you. More specifically, the biblical idea of wisdom is adapting what you know about God from the Bible to what happens all around you. So if you think God's thoughts, you react more and more, though always imperfectly, the way the scripture says. So if you use your time, your money, your energy in the service of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, so that you know what to say, we're imperfect in that too, because of wisdom there. You know what to do. You know the times, like the men of Issachar. And we adopt all things and understand all things centrally in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the wisdom of God. And the cross is the wisdom of God. Foolishness to the world, a man hanging on a piece of wood to die. How could there be anything in that but madness or weakness? But through that cross, God has adopted the entire universe to fit his eternal purpose. And that's what we must do. In the light of the cross, understand salvation in Jesus, pardon of sins, our calling in the kingdom, and then with hope, and uplifted head, look for the return of that same Jesus who laid down his life for us.